don't read with me. I want you to just think about this. Imagine you're in a high school classroom. It's a sunny Friday afternoon. Can you remember back that far? You're daydreaming as you gaze out the window. You know, it's sunny and nice. Can't wait till school's out so I can get outside and enjoy the beautiful weather. Suddenly, you snap back to reality as the teacher reminds the class that a major exam is scheduled for Monday. The students let out a collective groan, but then everyone is elated when the teacher says she will give everyone the questions that will be on the test. Knowing the questions ahead of time will cut down the amount of time you'll need to study over the weekend. So what do? You get out your pencil, and as the teacher states the questions, you write them down. What a great advantage. You know that you will have no excuse for doing poorly on that big test. That was a reality for me in college. I couldn't believe it. I had this one teacher who was a tremendous preacher, the best preacher I think I have, one of the best I've ever heard. He wasn't the greatest teacher, though. A lot of people skipped his class. But if you skipped his class, all you had to do was show up the day, the class before, the final exam, because he told you everything that was going to be on it, and he gave you all the answers. I took as many classes with him as I could possibly get. Always got an A. I mean, there's no excuse not to. But that was a tremendous, tremendous help. Well, the Bible teaches that there is going to be a final exam. It's on God's prophetic calendar for believers. It's not a pop quiz, because the Lord has announced that it's coming. It's in the syllabus. It's on the schedule. He has even reminded us that it's coming. He's reminded us over and over again. So we're not going to be caught by surprise, at least we shouldn't, when it arrives. And he's given us, the Lord has told us not only about the test, but he has graciously given the test questions ahead of time. Do you ever go to college? Who went to college? Anybody in here? Did your faculty, your professors, give the same test over and over, year after year after year? We had some professors that did that. So if you could find a student who was ahead of you and get their exam from the year before, you knew what the exam was going to be like, because the teachers never changed. It was the same every year. Once in a while, though, they caught on to that because people would sell the exams and stuff, and they would change it up a little bit. But the Lord is not going to do that to us, and he has told us everything we need to know. He has told us what he's going to be looking for in our lives when it comes to that final evaluation. So here's what the Lord will be looking for. This is what we can work on now. First thing is how we treat other believers. The Lord will graciously reward us based on how we treat other people here on earth, especially fellow believers. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So the Lord rewards us for ministering to each other. God will never forget how we've treated his people. And yet, you know, the opposite of that is true. It's a shame how believers treat their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes. The people we should love the most and care about the most deeply are often the objects of criticism and gossip and unkindness. Let's not be guilty of that. Number two, how generous we are with our money. We've all heard the saying, you can't take it with you. You may have also heard someone say, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. And while it's true that you can't take it with you, Jesus did say you could send it ahead. Every person is a steward of God's blessings. As we said in the first lesson, everything that we have belongs to him. And during this brief stay on earth, we are given some of his assets to manage. How we manage that will follow us to heaven. Matthew 6, 20 and 21. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the main focus in Matthew 6, 19 through 24, that passage there, is not renouncing earthly treasures. It's not saying we're supposed to live in abject poverty and not store up anything for ourselves here. That's not what it's saying. But what he is saying, don't do that to the detriment of accumulating heavenly treasures. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He respected God's reward more than the treasures of Egypt. Tim Chester says this about the Egyptians. He said, the Egyptians locked up their treasures in the pyramids so that they could take them into the afterlife, but they couldn't. How do I know? Because I've seen their treasures in the British Museum. Moses, though, still has his reward. You can't take it with you, people say. Not true. You can take it with you, but first you must convert it into the currency of heaven, and that currency is love and good works. You can take it with you by giving it away. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? By being generous with earthly treasure. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's giving. Giving to those in need is a specific area of sharing that the Lord promises he will reward as long as our motivation is right. Motivation is key. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And as I said earlier, there's really only one safe place to invest, and that is heaven. Investing in the bank of heaven. Randy Elkhorn says it well. He said, every day the person whose treasure is on earth is headed away from his treasure. Think about this. Every day the person whose treasure is on earth is headed away from his treasure. Every day the person whose treasure is in heaven is headed toward his treasure. Whoever spends his life heading away from his treasure has reason to despair. Whoever spends his life headed toward his treasure has reason to rejoice. And then he asks, where's your treasure? Are you heading toward it or away from it? Do you have reason to despair or reason to rejoice? The third point here is how we support others in ministry. Jesus will reward us for our secondary involvement and influence through our support of the ministry of others. Here's what Jesus had to say, Matthew 10, 40 through 42. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So that means when you support a church, you support a missionary, you support a ministry by giving them money, this is an incredible thing. You receive the same reward they receive. You share in that ministry. You share in that reward. What a time that's going to be when you, I think we'll stand together before the Lord for this and say, you supported each other in the ministry. Here's your rewards. Jesus didn't say you will receive part of the reward. He said you will get his or her reward. That means we need to be intentional and thoughtful about where we invest our resources. Number four, how well we accept mistreatment and injustice. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If we suffer for our own foolishness or negligence, then that's on us. But suffering for standing up for that which is right and standing for truth brings rewards. Let's face it, we know that our culture is turning more and more against Christianity. It's open season on believers. You know, it's like we're marked with a big bullseye. As we stand for things like traditional marriage and life in the womb and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, we're fair game. And you know what? This shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus told us repeatedly that we would suffer tribulation for his sake. But he promises a reward for it. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. In Luke 6, 27 through 28, in verse 35, Jesus tells us how to respond. When these people hate us, how do we respond? He said, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So this takes matters even further. Not only do we endure the insults from today's culture, but we're to love unbelievers and actually do good to them. Responding that way brings great reward, according to Jesus. It's easy to become exasperated and angry in response to pressure and persecution we face today. I mean, I'm just going to leave it there because I'm going to preach on this in a couple Sundays from now. But what we need out of Christians, we need more agonizing for the lost and less anger. And I know that's tough. And it's especially tough as we see some of the politicians today that honestly I get really angry about. And then I got to remind myself that this is a person who is lost and needs Jesus. And I realize that I need to do more praying for them and showing more love than more anger and hate. And that's a challenge that we have. But if we keep this in mind, that if we respond, only if we respond to our enemies in the right way, do we receive a reward. And that's the challenge before us. Number five, how we endure suffering and trials. As with every test, you know, some questions are more difficult than others. You know that when you take a test, sometimes things are easy. There's other questions you got to think about. I always dislike the essay questions, you know. Write your thoughts on this. Don't give me a yes or no answer. Explain it. At the climax of the Beatitudes, Jesus revealed one of the most, I think, challenging points on the test we will face. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're in good company with the prophets. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That part of the exam is not easy. But we can be thankful that the Lord has revealed it to us so that we can prepare for it. You know, I'm expecting Jesus to come at any moment. My bags are packed. I'm hoping that he comes. But what if he doesn't? You know, I thought I'd never live this long. I thought he'd return before this. What if he doesn't come for another 30 or 40 years? What if we have to go through tribulation? What if we have to face real persecution? Can we be faithful the whole way through? This is not easy. Patiently enduring and persevering in the dark valleys of life will someday, though, bring the Lord's praise as we stand before him. Number 6, how we spend our time. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Ephesians 5, 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Thomas Chalmers, who lived in the 1700s and early 1800s, was a minister in the Church of Scotland. And in the days of his pastorate, he did not know God. Can you imagine that? He was a pastor and he did not know God. And he was not known for his godliness. He spent little time studying God's word. He was a man without a passion for God or his word, and yet he's in the ministry. But he has a low view, of course, of the ministry. But all that changed dramatically when God got his attention through a broken engagement, serious illness, and the death of his sister and two brothers to tuberculosis. His life was turned upside down as a result. And as a result, he came to faith in Christ. Gone were the lazy, wasted days of the earlier years in ministry. Now, as a truly converted man and minister, he set about making Christ, his gospel, and his church his all-consuming pursuit. His newfound evangelical fervor stood in distinct contrast to his earlier years. And later in life, reflecting back on the time he had wasted, Chalmers said, I had forgotten two magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and I recklessly thought not of the greatness of eternity. If we waste time, we are missing those two important points as well. We are not thinking of the littleness of life here. Our life is but a vapor, James says. But eternity is great. Time passes by each moment. There's no way to retrieve it. We talk about saving time, making time, and borrowing time. But you know, you really can't do any of those things. Someone said, remember when you kill time, it has no resurrection. There's no time to waste. Once it's gone, you can't get it back. So make sure you're making the best use of the time the Lord gives you. Number 7, how we run the race God has given us. How we run the race God has given us. According to Scripture, each believer has a race to run. I have my race to run. You have your race to run. And our responsibility is to run our own race, and we run it with the endurance. We stay in our lane. We each have a lane to run in. Our races vary greatly. No two are the same. We all face our own set of challenges, but we run the race nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I like Joel Stolwell's humorous comments about running. They're my thoughts as well. He said, I have nothing against runners. Some of my best friends are addicted runners. Though I have never seen a runner smiling, apparently there is something fulfilling about it. I even tried it once, waiting for that surge of ecstasy that my friends told me I would experience, only to find that the ecstasy came when I stopped running. So he continues, so whatever you think about running, it's important to note that the Bible often speaks of living the Christian life as if we are running a race. Following Jesus is clearly more than a leisurely stroll in the park. And the issue is not whether you will run the race. When you become a follower, when you become his follower, you were put in the race. The question is not, will you run, but how you will run. William Wyler was the director of the original movie Ben-Hur. Did you ever see that movie, Ben-Hur? Classic movie. When work on that movie began, Wyler talked to Charlton Heston, the star who played Judah Ben-Hur. He talked to him about that all-important chariot race at the end of the movie. Wyler decided Heston would learn to drive the chariot himself rather than use a stunt double. That would make the race so much more realistic. Well, he agreed to take chariot driving lessons so the movie could be as authentic as possible. As you can imagine, learning to drive a chariot with four horses was no small matter. After extensive work and days of practice, Heston returned to the movie set and reported to Wyler saying, I think I can drive the chariot all right, William, but I'm not at all sure I can actually win the race. Smiling slightly, Wyler said, Heston, you just stay in the race, and I'll make sure you win. That's a great illustration of the spiritual race we are running as Christians. We just make sure we stay in the race, and Jesus will make sure that we win. Throw off the things that entangle us, the sins that beset us, and run your race to win. Number 8, how effectively we control our body. We all face temptations of the flesh, sexual immorality, lust, gluttony. How well we discipline our bodies and bring them under control is one of the test questions we have to answer in this life. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's the Apostle Paul saying that, lest I preach to others, I should be put up on a shelf and be of no have no useful purpose. That same trait that makes a great athlete makes a faithful believer. And that word is discipline. And that's not a popular word nowadays. But there's no substitute for old-fashioned self-control and self-discipline when it comes to the sins of the flesh. And that Greek word translated subjection in verse 27 is a strong term from the boxing ring that literally means to strike under the eye or to make black and blue. Paul says, I beat my body up. I make myself black and blue. so that when I might win the race and not be cast away. We have to spare no effort in disciplining ourselves and doing what it takes to run the race well. This is radical stuff. It really is. But the rewards are worth it. There is no substitute for discipline. We rigidly apply ourselves daily. And by the disciplines, I mean you spend time in prayer, you spend time reading God's word, you spend time fellowshipping with other believers, with God's people. You stay out of compromising situations that would likely cause you to fall into sin. The choice we face really is stark. It's discipline now or disqualification in the future. That's what Paul said. I discipline myself so that I'm not disqualified later. He's not saying that he's losing his salvation. He's just saying there's a chance that I could become useless. And there's no reward in that. There are no other options. Number 9, how many souls we witness to and win for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. So sharing the gospel with others and leading them to faith in Jesus brings us reward. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20.
Job is simply to tell other people. Just share the good news. Tell it as simply as we can. There's a reward for that. Number 10, how faithfully we look for Christ's coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned more than 300 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. That comes out to one of every 30 verses talks about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus himself referred to his second coming at least 21 times. People are exhorted more than 50 times to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So looking for Christ's coming and preparing for it by living a godly life will bring a reward to us. He is looking for people who's looking for him. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And Luke 12:35-38, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Blessed are those servants that are waiting for his return. And an amazing thing, we're going to sit down and Jesus is going to serve us. Something to look forward to. That's a reason enough to watch for his coming. Perhaps today, Jesus will come. Number 11, how passionately we pray. Devoted prayer time, done secretly to the Lord, will be rewarded. Number 12, how hospitable we are. Hospitality is really a subset of love. We love people. We will be hospitable to them. But it's not easy. It's hard work. I mean, you think about having people in your home, just the preparation for that. You got to clean your house and you want everything to to look nice, and then you plan the menu and make the food. If you're going to eat together, it's a lot of work. But it shows people that you love them, that they're worth it. In Poor Richard's Almanac, Benjamin Franklin wrote that fish and guests are the same. They both start to stink after 3 days. Not easy having people in your home, right? Donald Cogan, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "True hospitality is making people feel at home while you wish they were at home." 1 Peter 4:9 says that every believer in Christ is charged to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Here's Max Lucado. He says, "Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the back of heads. Around the table, you see the expressions on faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there is time to talk. When you open your door to someone, you are sending this message." I like this. "You matter to me and to God. You may think you are saying, 'Come over for a visit,' but your guest hears, 'I'm worth the effort.'" It's beautiful. Jesus promised to honor those who show hospitality. Number 13, how faithful we are in our vocation. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I want you to know that the time you spend on your job is not inconsequential. It's not throwaway time. It carries spiritual and eternal consequences. How you do your work will be reviewed by the Lord and rewarded where appropriate. Think about that. You know, it's not just serving in church. It's serving wherever you are. The Lord notices that, and he rewards accordingly. When the famous pastor H. Ironside was a boy, he worked for a shoe repairman named Dan McKay. Dan was a devoted believer in Christ who desired to bring glory to God through his work. Young Harry's job was the monotonous task of pounding the water out of soaked pieces of cowhide for shoe soles. One of McKay's unscrupulous competitors down the street eliminated the process of pounding the water out of the soles. This saved time during the shoemaking process, but it also meant the customer would have to come back sooner for a repair. Harry didn't understand why McKay went to all the trouble of removing water out of the soles, but McKay's response was unwavering. "Harry," he said, "I do not cobble shoes just for the money I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me on that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to be able to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Then McKay went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes, and that only as he did this well would his testimony count for God. Reflecting on those words, Ironside said, "It was a lesson I have never been able to forget. Often when I have been tempted to carelessness and to a slipshod effort, I have thought of dear devoted Dan McKay, and it has stirred me up to seek to do all for him who died to redeem me." All of us will give an account for the work that we do someday. I'm a pastor, and when I read this, what I thought about someday as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all my sermons are going to be piled up in a big heap. I want to do my best in every one. So the Lord won't say, "Well, this was a slipshod one. You didn't study very well there. I want the Lord to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Whatever you do, you think about that. Being in a pile there before the judgment seat, you will see your work again. You know, I think a mother, I don't know where Paula went, might be thrilled to see a pile of diapers at the judgment seat, because that was her ministry. That was what she did for the Lord. She raised those children, and whatever she did, there is going to be before the judgment seat, and the Lord will reward accordingly. Ben Patterson shares a remarkable story of a B-17 bomber that was returning from a bombing mission in the waning days of World War II. The plane was hit several times by shells and flak, with some of the hits directly into the fuel tank. Miraculously, the bomber did not explode. When it landed, 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells were taken out of the fuel tank. The shells were dismantled, and to the amazement of everyone, all were empty of explosives. Inside one shell was a note written in Czech. Translated, it read, "This is all we can do for you now." What happened was a member of the Czech underground, working in a German munitions factory, had omitted the explosives in at least 11 of the 20-millimeter shells on his assembly line. Patterson concluded that worker must have wondered often if the quiet and dangerous work he was doing to subvert the Nazi war effort was going to make any difference whatsoever to the outcome of the war. He may have died wondering. And so it is with our work. We might not see our place in God's plan. We might not see how our work as, he said, a secretary or waiter or telephone repairman worker occupies, but his promise that work done in the Lord is not in vain fortifies us against despair. How you do your work now will determine the nature of your work forever. And then how humble we are. Matthew 18:4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." James 5:10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." It's in the presence of God that we humble ourselves. Seeing who he is in creation and in the Bible gives us the proper view of who we are. The famous preacher Philip Brooks provided this recipe for humility. He said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is." When we stand next to the greatness of God, we gain a true estimation of ourselves. It was the Puritan John Flavel who said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Another sure way to make sure that we stay humble is to keep ourselves at the cross. To go to the cross every day and realize that we have nothing to give toward our salvation. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, and we are desperately in need of forgiveness. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We trust in Christ alone for salvation. So humble yourself every day in the presence of God at the foot of the cross. Jesus, when he comes, has said he will give honor to the humble. Satan, his heart was lifted in pride. That caused his downfall. But we need to remain humble. Jesus was meek. Jesus was humble. And we follow his example. And so in conclusion, the final exam is coming. If you know the Lord, you'll be there. And so will I. We can't call in sick. We don't get to repeat the exam. There's no second chance. There's no makeup test. There's no grading on the curve. You get only one shot. Now is your opportunity to prepare and get ready. You have the questions. You know the material. Start studying now. Don't wait until the last minute to cram for the test. You and I have no excuse to fail. Let's commit to do all that we can every day to ace the test, to get an A, so we can hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Next week, we're going to talk about the parable of the laborers and the reward that they get. And it's an interesting parable because those that worked all day and those that worked for only 1 hour of the day got the same pay. We're going to talk about what that means, and I think it'll be an encouragement, a real encouragement to you as you understand that parable. So we'll talk about that next week. Any questions or comments? You've done really well sitting here for an hour and a half.